Exodus in the number 25. Exodus in the number 25 today, the chapter number 25. We're going to enter into the chapter to verse 10. As you're turning there, note the chapter number that we're turning to, because every chapter we've turned to thus far has been further along in the message. It's been further along in the book. It's been further along in this dialogue between God and between Moses. And so that should give us an indication that that which we come to today was of the primary importance when it came to what God desired to impart. For this was what he imparted first, before we got to any of the other items of furniture within the tabernacle, before we got to any other locations of where they should be in the courtyard, in the first part, the holy place, or whether they be then, as we come to today, the most holy place. So what we come to today is what God desires us to know first and foremost when it comes to the tabernacle teaching. And remember, this tabernacle teaching we're using then to help us to understand more and more of what it means to truly enter into the presence of God and to abide in the presence of God. And so we miss not today the significance of what we come to consider. And may the Lord truly encourage our hearts and excite our hearts as we come to consider that which he places an emphasis upon, that which he places significance upon. So we read together in the verse 10, chapter 25, and we read down to the end of verse 22. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even off the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering their mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. Now, as we've been embarking upon this mini-series within a series, we have, of course, considered this great location to be found in the midst of the people, this great construction of the tabernacle itself there, as we see within the outer courtyard, and then as we have entered in to the very first curtain into the holy place, and then today we come to the most holy place, or as you and I would refer to it, the Holy of Holies. Now, the tabernacle as a whole was always known as God's dwelling place with man. But it is undoubtedly that within the Holy of Holies are the most holy place, that the vocal point of his presence, the vocal point of his being amongst his people, was truly to be experienced. And we've been given an indication of that, because there in the verse 21 it tells us, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." Now remember, we began all of these considerations remembering that Moses constructed a place that was without the camp, a tabernacle of the congregation, as we referred to it there, as we came to it. And there as the men and women of Israel were standing in their tent door, they beheld as Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and there met with God. But then Moses is given a very clear command, a very clear instruction to construct the tabernacle itself. And no longer was it to be without the camp, no longer was it to be in the borders of the camp. No, remember, it was to be in the midst of the camp, right there in the middle. Every time that they pitched their tents, the tabernacle was to be found central to all. And there in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God was truly experienced. As we come to consider the most holy place this morning, we do so recognizing that there was this one item of furniture that contained two very significant parts, but nevertheless, one piece is a whole. We refer to it primarily as being the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of it is, of course, then the mercy seat. But it found its place there in the midst of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was made with wood, as we've read there in Exodus in chapter 25, and once more it's overlaid with gold. Within the curtain, remember, all things were overlaid with gold. Why? Because they testify to us of the humanity and the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that he is fully God and also fully man. The truth that in the fullness of times he was found there in a virgin's womb and then born as a baby in a manger. And he lived and walked upon this scene of time. He was experiencing all that we experience, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the pain, the suffering, the rejection, the highs, the lows, the energy, the days of tiredness, the days of fatigue, the days whenever we hunger, where we thirst, the days where we struggle. But yet throughout that entire earthly journey, the Lord Jesus Christ remains sinless, spotless, unblemished, untainted by this world and by the things of this world. As we come to consider the Ark of the Covenant, it is interesting to note that this Ark was exactly the same size as a table of showbread, something which we considered, remember, last week. Now, found within the Ark were two tables of stone. That is, as the Lord had said there, the testimony that I shall give thee. These, of course, were the tables of stone upon which the law was recorded. Moses, having received the original two, came down from the mountain, seeing the idolatry into which the children of Israel had slipped in his absence, break the two stones, the two tablets of stones that the Lord had given him in the mount. But nevertheless, that was something which was repeated. The law was formed and engraved once more upon the face of the rock. And so placed within the Ark of the Covenant were two stones bearing the very law, the very records of the commands of God, the express commands of God, as you and I refer to them, the Ten Commandments themselves. But also, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 3 and 4, we gain understanding that within the Ark was also to be found a golden pot of manna, as well as the rod of Aaron which budded. Now there is a little... as it were, divergence amongst the commentators as to whether or not truly those two items were found, because they're not mentioned here in the book of Exodus. And indeed, whenever the Ark was taken in captivity in the book of Kings, it was opened up and found only within it were the two tablets of stone. But nevertheless, the book of Hebrews refers to these two items as being found within the Ark of the Covenant at one time or another. And so I'm prepared to take Scripture at its word and to even suggest to you that there in the wilderness wanderings and indeed throughout those early pilgrimages of the people of Israel were these two items to be found continually within the very Ark of the Covenant itself. Now the Ark in Scripture is referred to as the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord God, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of thy strength. But in every reference, it communicates a message of significance. It communicates a message of it being an item of significant importance. And surely as we read through the Old Testament, we see that from the wilderness wanderings to the conquest of Canaan, the period of the kings, even through the days of rebellion and captivity, the Ark of the Covenant was revered by Israelites and feared by its enemies. And it was, I believe and suggest to you, a forever testimony of God's presence amongst his people. Today, as you and I consider the ark, we rejoice in the reality of the one who is not just among us, but the one who is in us. For remember, this ark pictures to us and typifies for us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no longer was that presence of God just amongst his people. But remember, in New Testament times, we're reminded that by because of the infilling of the Comforter, which, said he, I will send to you, we know what it is to have Christ in us, the very hope of glory. The one who had a clear connection to the tables of the law. That law that was found each and every time within this ark and borne upon the shoulders of the Levites and transported from one place to another till it's found its final resting place there in the temple. Nevertheless, our Savior, our great high priest, is the one who has a very clear connection to those tables of the law. Why? For he it was who testified, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart." Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so the ark speaks to us of the one who, as he walked this scene of time, and as he engaged in that ministry given to him of his Father, fulfilled all the requirements of the law, embodied the law itself. Because he lives, and because he finished the work that his Father gave him to do, then the law has no hold on me. The law has no fear for me. The law can make no demand against me, for I am his. He is mine. Then we consider the mercy seat. A solid slab of gold upon which sat two golden cherubims, both with their gaze fixed upon the very center of the mercy seat itself. This was a place where on a yearly basis the blood was presented. And as the Greek word for mercy seat denotes, propitiation was made. And remember, this seat served as a lid for the ark. Within the ark were those two tables of stone upon which the law was written. And remember, it was the Lord himself who said that if the law was broken in one instance, it was broken in all. So miss not the vital importance, the point that is made here of this seat, for this lid that was over the law, upon which the blood then was presented, was the place where the righteous wrath of God for sin was appeased, where the demands of the law were silenced for another year. And as time after time, year after year, the high priest went within and presented the blood upon the mercy seat, it did enough to cover the sins for another year. It did enough to free the Israelites who were there upon the Day of Atonement from the obligations and from the demands and from the penalties of the law. Full justice that the law demanded in that moment. So remember, as these things typify to us Christ, think in your mind's eye of the awesome sight of our great high priest entering into the most holy place, bearing his own precious blood which he shed upon Calvary's cross. And there upon the mercy seat, presenting his own blood, which paid the price, which silenced the demands of the law, not just for another day, not just for another year, but for all of eternity. And appease God's wrath forever. Think of what he did for you. Think of what he did for me. And our great high priest is now set down for the very first time in history. A great high priest is known to be sitting because redemption's work is completed. No more work needs to be done. No more blood needs to be shed. No more blood needs to be presented. No more sacrifices have to be slain. For as he gave of his life there upon Calvary's cross, it is finished, was his cry. And it was. Redemption's work was completed, and so Christ is set at his Father's right hand until he comes to make every enemy his footstool. And in the meantime, of course, he's continuing that intercessory work for you and for me. And so as we view the mercy seat, we are reminded in Romans chapter 3 and the verse 14, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood. As John put it here, in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins. Here at the mercy seat, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so you and I today may come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And oh, today, see in the Ark of the Covenant that which was fulfilled in Christ. See in the mercy seat that which was accomplished by Christ. See there upon even heaven's mercy seat the blood that still speaks for you and still speaks for me. And so today we can go boldly right into the most holy place and there find acceptance all through him who went before us. But the point that we must remember is, of course, that all of this was accessed through the veil. The veil was a curtain that was hung, separating the holy place from the most holy place. The veil was a permanent, as it were, barrier, forbidding anyone who found their way into the holy place from entering the most holy place. And it was only according to the express command of God upon a set time of the year that the high priest, that designated person, could enter within. But as soon as his work was done, he had to exit. Now remember, this journey began with the Israelites standing at his tent. The common man, the common woman had no right of access into the presence of God. As the tabernacle was erected and as that found its place there in the midst of the camp, the typical Israelite could approach onto the courtyard and there present their offerings, there present their sacrifices before the Lord to the priests. But remember, the work of the Lord's work, the work of sacrifice, the work indeed demanded by the law, was that which was set aside only for he who was a Levite, he who was of the family of Aaron. And so once more, there was this privileged position of those who went about day by day ministering unto the Lord and before the Lord. But indeed, within the curtain, again, only at set times and for certain reasons could one enter in. And so each and every time we see that in the Levitical law, that Old Testament type of which we've been referring to week after week, we see that there are barriers, there are, as it were, points to which one could approach and then go no further. And it was only at that set time of the year, it was only to that appointed person that they might come and know and experience the reality of being in the very presence of God, but not so you and I today. Because remember, in all that we've looked at as we've looked within the first curtain and now behind the veil, we've seen Christ. We've seen one who came, who lived and who died and who was and who remains to be our propitiation, the one who made peace on our behalf, the one in whom we are accepted in the beloved, the one who made a way. And remember, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that is the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It was in the coming in the fullness of time. It was in the coming and taking upon him our humanity that Christ knew what it was to accomplish the work that would make a way that would be forever open and accessible to all who will believe. And so no longer are there barriers. So no longer are there hindrances. No longer are there points that you and I can approach onto and go no further. No longer are there points that only you and I can approach onto and then look for someone else who is more qualified, more holy, more acceptable before God. No, you can come before God because the veil is rent in two. This rent, remember, from top to bottom, signifying that this was God's work. This was the way that Christ made. And you can go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and there present your wants and petitions. Bring your praise and worship. Lay your burdens down. What a privilege. Because of Christ. The one who is the full and forever sacrifice. The one who is our great high priest. The one whose blood was accepted of the Father. The one whom God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Let me ask you this, because as we come to consider all of this morning, we do so against a backdrop where, remember, the Israelite knew what it was to stand in awe. They stood in awe of Moses as he entered into the tabernacle of the congregation. And year by year, they stood in awe of the high priest as he entered within the veil. And oh, there was respect. Oh, there was reverence. Oh, there was an air of holiness all around. Silence prevailed. And the hearts of the Israelites were turned to God. And their ears were listening for the sound. For on that day of atonement, they would hear two sounds. They would hear the bell that was upon the neck of the scapegoat tinkling as it's made its way without the camp, bearing the reproach of the people. And then they would hear the bell of the pomegranates and the skirt of the high priest that he wore as he went into the most holy place, tinkling as he came without, there to derobe of all those things that designated his position as a high priest, and there to put back upon himself the basic linen ephod. That's why the psalmist referred to, "Blessed are the people who hear the joyful sound." Redemption was made. Great attitude of praise and thanksgiving then swept over the people. God's wrath had been appeased. The law was satisfied. But to tell me this morning, as you came in here today, did you do so in an attitude of reverence? Did you do so with an attitude of respect? Did you do so acknowledging the finished work that has been accomplished in your behalf, that which we gather together in the first day of the week to give thanks for? Or did you simply enter in, sit down, take your place, and wait for it all to start? You see, you and I have become so familiar with the accessible way that Christ made for you and for me that we don't give hardly a moment's thought to the price that was paid, to the work that was done. We rush into the presence of God without ever taking time to be holy. And yet there's one in heaven who at this very moment bears the marks that he bore for your sin and mine. Who today receives the worship and praise of the angels, as with respect and awe they look upon him who was willing to give his life for mere sinful created man. And all along, I have no doubt that as they look upon our generation, they ask themselves, why? Why would he ever love us so? Why would he give his life for those who barely give a thought to him? Entering into the presence of God is a deliberate thing. It's an intentional thing. It's an achievable thing. But it's a significant thing. And may we never lose the wonder of it all. Because in heaven today sits our great high priest, whose name is love. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk for him, yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. We'll rise to our feet to sing together, and then we'll close our meeting in prayer.
Thank you.
Father, depart us with thy blessing and do us good even as we come around the table. Help us never lose sight of the great price and cost of our salvation. Help us, O Lord, to keep Christ central. Help us, O Lord, to have him as the one who is Lord of our lives. Help us, O Lord, to go from this place, desiring at each and every time that we will enter in and there abide with him. For as he has promised, he abides with us. So depart us now and do us good. Bless, O Lord, those who do not remain. Take them to their homes in safety. But the time around thy table, O Lord, use it even in our lives to remind us of Calvary. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.